Truth, common grace, and convictions. Number one, is truth relative? Many people believe it is. Truth is relative, especially in the moral realm, so they say. The insanity of holding truth to be relative is seen in mathematics and science. You will, in a week or two, see a video which was produced by R.C. Sproul, in which he has short clips in which young people are interviewed. And the first section of that video has to do with truth and the truth as an absolute standard. But the amazing thing is, as they went about and interviewed young people, that college folk and high school folk would say, well, you know, I really believe that if something is okay for me, it's okay. But if it's not okay for you, it's not okay. It's just relative to the situation. That's how it works. That's how it is. And folks, this is a very prevalent attitude in our society today. And it is especially prevalent in the area of morals and ethics. But I wonder how it can possibly be that we can separate truth in the area of morals and truth in the area of science or mathematics. Believe it or not, there are some who are saying that even in the realm of science and mathematics, truth is relative. And it might even be possible that 2 plus 2 equals 5. Now, I don't know about you, but I know about me, that when I measure a 2x4 and want to build something, if I try and make 2 plus 2 equal to 5, I'm not going to get there. It will not work. And you know that's true. What did I say? You know that's true. Is truth relative? See, that's the question. And although there are many in our society and in our culture who maintain that truth is relative and that if it feels good, you can go ahead and do it because it just matters how you feel. Although there are those who maintain that sort of thing, we maintain, do we not? We maintain that they are wrong. And that there are absolute standards of right and wrong. Number two, conscience is proof that truth is not relative in the moral sphere. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 2. We've looked at this text before. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. It is a very interesting and profound phenomenon that individuals in this world have consciences. And there is not an individual on the face of the earth who does not have a conscience. I like to use this example concerning the operation of conscience. Suppose it's a rainy day. Now, we don't have any difficulty supposing that that might be the case these days. Suppose it's a rainy day and you are by the grocery store, and it's not Dillon's where they have people who carry stuff out to the car for you, but it's another grocery store, and an elderly lady is struggling with some bags, and you, sensing her difficulty, offer your help. Is that the right thing to do? Well, you would say That would be the correct thing to do. After you help this lady with her bag and you get into your car yourself and you look at yourself, you are soaking wet. Before you get into the car and you're in the rain, conscience is saying, with regard to your action, yes. After you get into the car and you're soaking wet, your mind begins to work over this situation and you say to yourself, why in the world did I do that? Look at verse 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Isn't that so typical? Isn't that real? Isn't that what happens? I mean, this is down to earth and where the rubber meets the road concerning life. And the fact that we have this mechanism within ourselves that says yes and no with regards to the actions that we take moment by moment and day by day is an indication, is it not, that there is a standard of right and wrong? Because were there not a standard of right and wrong, there could not possibly be within us a mechanism which says yes or no concerning right and wrong. And so I submit to you that conscience, the very existence of conscience, is proof that truth is not relative, even in the moral sphere. Now I'm going to take this an additional step. Number three, common grace assists the conscience to perform its God-ordained task. First, there is such a thing as common grace. Look at Matthew 5, 44 and 45. Second, common grace does assist conscience in its important work. Compare 1 Samuel 26, 21 through 25. Let's look now, if you would please, at Matthew chapter 5 and verses 44 and 45. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. But I say to you, Jesus is speaking, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What are these actions of God in giving light to both those who are righteous and unrighteous? What are these actions of God in sending sunshine, in sending rain upon both the righteous and the unrighteous? Are these not gracious accommodations of the living God? And just because you're a Christian who happens to farm property and next door to you is a non-Christian who happens to farm property, it's not just your property that receives rain in due season and his property that is deprived of rain. It's not just your property that receives sunshine in due season and his property that is deprived of rain or sunshine in due season. No, it doesn't work that way. We know that's the case. There is a common operation of God's goodness and God's graciousness which is given across the board. That is common grace, folks. Common operations of the goodness of God. Common love which is given to everyone. And I think we need to distinguish this common operation of the grace of God and the love of God from the particular and special operations of the grace and the love of God. Let's begin to see how this falls out as we go back to 1 Samuel. Go back with me, if you would, please, to 1 Samuel. And chapter 26. And the end of this chapter, 1 Samuel 26, And really, all we need to do is look at verse 21 in 1 Samuel 26. Then Samuel said, I have sinned. Or Saul said, I'm sorry. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. Does Saul recognize he has sinned? Yes. Is Saul repentant? No, he's not. Oh, we're going to have to examine that, aren't we? I don't think he is. And I think we can display that. We're going to look at that momentarily. Is Saul a believer? Saul is not a believer. Saul is not a born-again person. Who is it that brings conviction of sin? Is it not the Holy Spirit? Is it possible for people to be under conviction, to have deep conviction concerning their sin, and yet not be converted? Yes, it is. And I think Saul is a very plain example of this. Number four on our sheet. People who are under this convicting work of the Holy Spirit may be said to be awakened. This awakening is awakening to the reality of sin and the horrors of hell is the first step toward Christ. Ephesians 4:14. As you turn to Ephesians 4:14, and we're going to go back to 1 Samuel, but as you turn to Ephesians 4:14, let me point out something historical to you. You recall that during the 1700s, there was what has been called the Great Awakening, right? The mid-1700s. And the interesting thing about this title, The Great Awakening, is that the Holy Spirit was operative in the sense that a large number of people were awakened concerning their sinfulness. Now, this does not necessarily mean that a large number of people, and or I should say an equal number of people, were converted. Or that an equal number of people were born again. That's not the case. This was a great awakening where people were, in fact, awakened to their dangers and their peril before God because of their sin. Now look at Ephesians 4:14. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. For a long time, I've had problems with this text. Because I've had it in my head that a person could not be awakened to his sinfulness without being born again. But what does the Scripture tell us here? Awake, sleeper. Wake up, world. You know what's the problem in our world, in our society today? People are asleep concerning the activities of God around them. They are in slumber concerning what's going on around them. They are ignorant to their peril before God and their sin. What needs to happen? There needs to be an awakening. Awake, sleeper. And this awakening, this conviction brought about by the Holy Spirit who operates on the consciences of men and women, helping conscience to do its work, you see, brings about this kind of awakening. And I think this is terribly important. Now let's see something else. Number five in our outline. Convictions may be initiated through the medium of human actions. Compare Ephesians 4:11 through 13 and 1 Samuel 26. Let's read in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 11. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now I want you to see something. Verse 11 again. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Bring conviction. Convict people concerning their sin. I'm sorry, chapter 5. You're right. You guys are signaling me and I'm paying no attention. I'm just going on. Ephesians 5. Thank you. I had it wrong, didn't I? I do have it wrong. Okay. The word which is translated in the New American Standard Version, expose them, means to convict them, to bring conviction. Now, how is this done? You have to talk to people. This is very interesting. What happens in the situation between David and King Saul? David goes over to the camp of King Saul. Saul is asleep. And there are this huge number of men, 3,000 men all around. And David and his companion go into the center of the camp. And what do? They take Saul's jug of water and his spear. It's laying right by his head. And David goes over on another hillside. Starts calling out. He calls to Abner, the general. Is that you, David? And then Saul realizes, is that you, my son David? Yes, O king, I was over there in the midst of your camp, and here I have in my hand the spear that was by your head. Look, where's your spear? I have the jug of water that was by your head. Where is the jug of water? Oh, I have sinned before you. And before God, says King Saul. How did that come about? It came about by David speaking and bringing about that guilt. You know, sometimes we're afraid to do that. We're afraid to make people feel guilty. You think we ought to be afraid to make people feel guilty? Not if in truth, as in this case with David, we are speaking the truth, we shouldn't be afraid. It seems to me that that's the situation. And so, as I say in number 5, convictions may be brought about, may be initiated through the medium of human actions. Number 6, God may initiate convictions and bring awakening by acting through creation, or what we often call nature. Let's look at this psalm. Psalm 83. Psalm 83, verses 13 through 15. Now you see, what I'm saying here is, briefly what I'm saying, to begin to put this together, that truth is absolute, that conscience proves that truth is absolute, that the Holy Spirit comes along and assists the working of conscience, and that convictions can be brought about by the medium of human action, such as the example of David, and convictions can also be brought about by what we would call natural occurrences. Psalm 83, Verse 13. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with thy tempest, and terrify them with thy storm. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. This text really comes home to me. You remember the earthquakes in San Francisco, and how this massive double-deck interstate highway collapsed, and there were people that were trapped in between, in cars, sandwiched in between these huge chunks of pre-stressed concrete that had collapsed and fallen together. And you hear the testimonies of some of those people. What did they do when they were in those cars trapped? You know what a lot of them said they did when they came out of those cars? Said they were praying. They were crying out to God for help. There was nothing else they could do. And that's what they were doing. And folks, that's the design of some of those, that's the design of these kinds of catastrophes, to point men to the living God, to point women to the living God, to point children to the living God, to bring about this convicting work, you see. And so it can come about in these two different ways. Number 7 on our sheet. If truth is not relative, well, I shouldn't have that not there. If truth is relative, and if conscience proves this to be the case, it is absolutely imperative to improve your convictions. This means you must take advantage of the grace of God freely offered. Let me tell you that when people are frightened, and when the convicting work of the Holy Spirit has come along and there is awakening, we ought to tell people, pay attention, God is at work. You need to seek God. Here is an opportunity for you to understand your sin better, and here is the remedy for your sin, who is Jesus Christ. You need to tell people that. We dare not pat people on the back and say, everything's going to be all right, don't worry. I think that is exactly the wrong thing to do. It's interesting. In the old days, when Matthew Henry wrote his commentary, and we read this in Matthew Henry as he comments on Saul and David, he says of David that David was improving the convictions of Saul. Interesting. And how is David doing that? By his actions, by his speech. And we need to exhort people to take advantage of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Number 8. Here I am again, folks. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. That's the answer. That's what needs to be done. That men and women need to seek God. I am just absolutely... what am I going to say? My frustration abounds because we do not, and I am as guilty as anyone else, we do not encourage people the way we should to seek God with all of their hearts. We've got to do it. We need to be seeking God. We need to be on our faces seeking God. I need to be on my face seeking God. We all need to be seeking God, and especially when people are brought under these convicting works of the Holy Spirit, and their consciences are alive because the Spirit is at work. We've got to tell them to seek the Lord. And in number 9, I say, Seeking God as a result of the initiative of the awakening of the Spirit may result in conversion. Let's turn to Acts 22. We're running short on time here, so we'll move quickly. Acts 22, this is the Apostle Paul now relating his own conversion experience. Acts 22, verses 12 through 16. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When was Saul actually converted to Christ? Was it on the Damascus Road when he was blinded? I don't think so. And he went, and for 3 days and three nights, he was without food and drink, and knowing all that he knew about the Word of God, and suddenly having been confronted with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, do you not suppose that in 3 days and three nights this man did a huge amount of wrestling before God? A huge amount. Do you suppose he was seeking God and seeking answers from God? And lo and behold, at the end of this period, a man by the name of Ananias comes along and says to him, Paul, what are you waiting for? Arise. Be baptized, wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Is it imperative that individuals call upon the name of the Lord to be converted? Absolutely. I think that's when Paul was converted. When Ananias came to him and gave him instructions to call upon Jesus Christ for his salvation. You see, the interesting thing, folks, is this. As I attempt to say in number 9, seeking God as a result of the initiative of the awakening of the Spirit may result in conversion. And so it's absolutely imperative that individuals seek the face of God. And I think that's exactly what Saul did. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. Very interesting. Well, we've run out of time, and there's much more that could be said. But you may discern that I'm earnest about this, and I really do believe that if we understand some of these things that we've talked about tonight, about the fact that truth is absolute, that conscience proves it, that the Holy Spirit comes along and enables conscience to do its work better, that as a result of that awakening, if men and women seek the face of God, there is opportunity for real conversion to take place. I think if we see some of those things, and if we begin to put some of those things into action, in the encouraging of people, that we'll be far down the road, far down the road of helping those who are in real need as far as the gospel is concerned.